Good morning, brothers and sisters. The Lord's blessed us with a beautiful first day of the week, with a new month that has turned for us to worship and praise His matchless name. It's been a difficult 5 months, hasn't it? Our hope that August will be brighter. I'm confident that it will. We all know that sometimes a lot of rain has got to fall before sunshine can brighten one's day. And maybe we're in that stage as we think about it. I want to read about such a moment that's in the Old Testament scriptures. You can read along with me if you'd like to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll begin with verse 1. The rain began to pour on a man from God's esteemed prophet. And we will learn about that as we read the first 15 verses together. Let's look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate at his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this before all of Israel, before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.' Then Nathan departed to his house." What about this? This horrid story where the prophet had told David that he was the man. David despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil. David committed adultery. He impregnated Bathsheba, who was Uriah the Hittite's wife. He then tried to cover his tracks by purposely setting Uriah out in the field by himself to be killed by his enemies, the people of Ammon. He covered up his tracks and then married Bathsheba as a result of the event that took place. He was as guilty could be. Even though these heinous crimes were hidden from the eyes of the nation of Israel, it was not hidden before God. Nathan was determined by the inspiration of God to make it known to David that he was the man. And he was publicly humbled and excoriated by the prophet. And Israel must have been rocked by this horrid revelation. Their great king, their sweet king, King David of Israel, to do such a thing, it plagued David for the rest of his life. My guess is in that generation that there was a great deal of consternation as to why David was allowed to be king. Just as in our generation, some may ask, why didn't God remove David for all of this sin, including the murder of that innocent and loyal soldier, Uriah the Hittite? God had removed Saul for seemingly much less than this, don't you agree? But I want to suggest to you that there is a legitimate answer for the reason why God did not remove David, and it's probably echoed in the heart of David as the writer of the 51st Psalm. This month, we're going to be looking at the 51st Psalm. We have been studying on Wednesday nights a variety of different psalms, and this psalm was among the ones we talked about Wednesday night. I just don't think we gave it much credence, and as much credence as it truly deserves. So today we're going to be thinking about the things that David wrote, and it expresses before the entire world a man with a broken and contrite heart. What I've done this morning is that I've tried to break this psalm up into three different sections, and I display a man that's dealing with grievous sin. Not just small or ones that we might consider insignificant. These things had ramifications that reverberated throughout the entire nation. And David expresses the type of attitude that we should have when we sin against our God. I think this would be a really good study for us. And that's one of the reasons why it's there for us to read. So if you'd like to take your bookmark, you can place it there at the 51st Psalm, and we'll consider many of the things that are given to us in this psalm. If you don't mind, let's just read the entire psalm, and you'll see why it's better probably to just read it, and then we'll look at it as we go down through. So here is the 51st Psalm from King David of Israel. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in your inward parts, and in your hidden parts you have made me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that my bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I shall teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I will give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Over and over again, you can just feel the emotion in the words that David has penned for us, known as the 51st Psalm. In the first section, I want you to see, as we look down through this psalm, that David, he is pleading with God, that God will extend to him mercy and forgiveness. As you're looking at the things that are coming upon the screen, all of these are indicating that various point throughout the entire 51st Psalm. In verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." Now that's kind of an odd thought of what that means, but under the Old Testament it wasn't all that odd at all, because that is a term that indicated a ceremonial cleansing of one that had the bad luck of leprosy, or those who happened to be ruled unclean because they had touched an unclean body. So depending on the individual circumstance, the priesthood would usually sprinkle water, blood, or hyssop. That brings to mind what Moses did to the Old Testament tabernacle. And the Hebrew writer writes about that in the 9th chapter and in verses 19 through 22. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, that scripture says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the idea of purification, the idea of removing sin. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, they were quite limited to what they could do when it came to the removal of sin. But this was about as good as it got. The blood of bulls and calves and goats. And they would use the plant that's known as hyssop that they would grind up within that. And they would use water and other types of things to try to say, "God, we're sorry. God, please forgive us. Or God, make this pure because it's been defiled by the hands of man." In verse 9 of this section of Scripture, David says, "Hide your face from my sin." You see, that's the way sin is. Sin is like a flashing strobe light in the eyes of God. And each time we sin, it's like God gets slapped in the face with it. It's like somebody just shined a laser light into the eyes of God. Now, if somebody does that to us, guess what we're going to do? We're just going to slap it away. God notices every sin we commit like a flashing strobe light in his eyes to blind him. And notice what else as you go down through there. And just look at the way he began each of these verses. And I'm just repeating them. He says, "Have mercy, blot out, wash me, cleanse me, purge me, wash me again, blot out again, deliver me," over and over again. David is begging God to forgive him. Now, this is not a violation of what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6. You may recall when Jesus was instructing us to pray, what did he say? In Matthew 6 and verse 7, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." This is repetitive, but it's not vain. It's not empty. It's not hollow. It's not something that's just being done for airs or appearance. This is genuine. This is real. This is sincere. This is true type of prayer that's really good. You know, good prayer oftentimes is filled with repetitions as we petition our God. For example, if you look with me in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and in verse 1. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable to them that says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. "There was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And when he would not for a while, but afterward, he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" She's continually coming with this repetition. And what was that repetition? "Get justice for me from my adversary." She had a true case. She was sincere and honest and genuine. No, it's not the problem of repetition. It's the problem of a vain repetition. David's was not a vain repetition. You can see all the things that he says there truly indicates where his heart is. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, now, it may not be nearly as grievous as it was in David's case, where we're committing the act of adultery or we're committing the act of murder. Hopefully none of us are doing anything like that. But remember what the Hebrew writer said in the 4th chapter in verse 14. In reference to Jesus, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's not quite stated there directly, but it is that we fail our God. And so what does the Hebrew writer want us to do? To remember Jesus. Think of Jesus, that he was tempted like we are. He did not fail. We have failed. Come to his throne. Come to his throne and beg. Come to his throne and ask for mercy. Come to his throne in the image of David. come to the throne of God and ask for such mercy? Well, John talked about that in his short letter towards the end of your New Testament in 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 1, John said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It is God's desire, no matter where you've come from, what culture you are, what sex you are, it doesn't matter who you are, God wants to save you. God wants to hear your earnest request. He wants you to have a genuine attitude like David and come before Him through Jesus, and we can find forgiveness for our sins." David was a man that was on his knees, and he expressed just about every term imaginable because he was a broken man, a man that had sinned against God. And he said, "Against you only." That's kind of hyperbolic. That's how deeply he felt this, that the sin just was so deep within the core of his character that it felt so personal against his Creator that he saw it in that fashion. So he craves and he begs for forgiveness. David was not sorry that he was caught. David was sorry for what he has done. And it's genuine in this text. That's a really important lesson for us. When we sin against our God and it's brought to our attention, maybe not with the dramatics that we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, but it's brought to our attention, do we act? Do we speak? Do we think? Do we feel like David did in this psalm? We should. Here's the first point that I want us to learn from this psalm. David pleads with God for mercy and forgiveness. And very closely related, but I want to spend a little bit more time on this point as well. David acknowledges his accountability, a full accountability for his sins in the 51st Psalm. Probably the best known New Testament passage for this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's open up our Bible and think for just a moment about what's going on in this text of Scripture. We've been studying quite meticulously the letter of 1 Corinthians this year. 2 Corinthians, you get the impression that the Corinthians heard a lot of what Paul was saying. And he responds to them in chapter 7 about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he had written a letter. And that letter had made them sorry, though only for a while, in verse 8. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." These Christians were disobedient as an entire body, as an entire congregation of God's people, specifically about many of the things that Paul had been writing to them about. They recognized that sorrow, and they exhibited a godly sorrow. And it's not just any type of sorrow, it's the sorrow that David was presenting. It reminds me of the sorrow when Jonah finally made it to Nineveh. Remember the story of Jonah and the great big fish? And that he was vomited out of the ground, and he finally went in to Nineveh and proclaimed God's judgment against them. And the people proclaimed a fast. And they expressed their sorrow unto God. And so God relented from the punishment that He was going to bring upon them. They were there in sackcloth. They were individuals that were godly sorrowful. You see, godly sorrow, it produces or leads one to repentance. Repentance, we use that word, but do we really understand what it means? I have a rather long dictionary definition of it from Bynes Dictionary. It's really good. I'll try to go slow. It's the Greek word metanoia, and by definition it says, the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life, so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and hearty amendment. The tokens and effect are good deeds, used merely of the improved spiritual state resulting from deep sorrow for sin. That's a really good definition. I'd encourage you to think quite a bit about that. The 51st Psalm exhibits David's deep sorrow. Not for getting caught, like worldly sorrow is. A lot of people, they just commit all kinds of grievous sins and misdeeds. And the only time they ever show any sorrow is when they get caught by the authoritarians. And they oftentimes use that to try to manipulate them their way out of some type of sentence. David was a hurt man. He hurt men and he hurt God. And so he exhibits a godly sorrow, a sorrow for sinning against God. Look at the listing that's there in verses 3 and 4. I acknowledge my transgressions against you. You only have I sinned. He's basically saying that I am fully responsible for the sin that I have committed. I acknowledge the sin I've committed to you. No one else has made me do it. It is no one else's fault. Remember there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan said, "You are the man," how did David respond? Very simply in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Very simply and contrite. Until we get this attitude for our own sin, we'll never whip the sin that may have a stranglehold on us. We have those constant temptations come in and constantly giving ourselves unto them, but we have to take full acknowledgement for our part. When we look at David, David did not turn as Adam did and said, "You know that woman over there?" That's what Adam told God in Genesis chapter 3, but David did not say, "Hey, you know, Bathsheba, if she wouldn't have been out there bathing at night, that wouldn't have happened." He didn't turn to Joab and say, "Joab, you knew better than this. You should have protected me from myself." You know, there's people that are like that. He didn't turn to Uriah. "Uriah, if you had just gone in and slept with your wife as I had intended for you when you came home, this would have never happened to any of us." He didn't blame Nathan either. He didn't turn around to the messenger and try to strike off his head like they did with John the Baptist. No, he accepted full guilt for what he did. It was all of his fault. And whatever punishment God was going to bring upon him, he deserved it. He had merited it. We talked about grace. He had merited punishment and recognized that fully. You know, that is what we need to do. That's what we need to do when we sin. We need to get our eyes off of everybody else around us and humble ourselves like David did. We need to have the mindset that we're going to pray to God, taking full accountability for our sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confess your sins. Pray for forgiveness. And as you stop and think about that, look at the mindset David has as we read those bottom seven things together. "Make me hear joy and gladness," verse 8. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." Full accountability. Knowing where he's at. And he doesn't want to be there. And he's begging God for forgiveness. We just read there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember he says, "Confess your sins." I want to encourage you, when you think about that passage, don't have the mindset of, "Well, you know, the little ones, those are no big deal." You need to confess your sins. You need to be specific about the sin that you've been involved with. Your heart is dirty. And if you persist in the failures that you keep committing, God is going to cast us away from His presence. And so, "Lord, I'm going to confess my sins," whatever those sins are. Now, He's not telling us like the Roman Catholic position that you go into this little box and you say, "I have sinned against God 437 times this week." That's not what He's saying here. But what sins have you been involved with? Confess them. Tell God about them. Do you know what I've seen, and you probably have seen this too, but for those of us that have been members of the Lord's church for many years, is that someone will be caught up in some sinful activity, some sinful practice, they'll slowly walk away from God, maybe even give up attending services altogether and just basically quit. And they get called out on it. They end up coming to services sometime. And then they're prodded by others to come forward. That's what it's called. And when they come forward, they basically will say something like, I've sinned and I'm trying to work on it. And that's good enough. And they sit down and everything's okay. And everybody's like, oh man, I'm so glad they did that. Don't be that person. We need to be the type of person that's of the image of a prodigal. You know the story of the prodigal son, don't we? Remember that story in Luke chapter 15? Here's the young man that demanded from his father his inheritance, and his father gave it to him and went off and he squandered it in riotous living. That's what his older brother said, and he did. He got involved in sin real deep. Wasted all of his father's inheritance on a variety of terrible sinful living, and he finds himself in a pig pen, as it says in Luke chapter 15. It says in verse 17, though, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants am bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now this fella's on the right track. This fellow understands what he's done. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I am unworthy to be back in this family. Here is an attitude that is ripe for forgiveness. When is the last time that you have seen a prodigal member of the Lord's church come forward and confess his sins in a genuine, wholehearted way? I think about a man that Sandra and I are familiar with going all the way back to the early 90s when we worked with the church in New Salisbury, Indiana. This was a man that was wheelchair bound. When I went there in 1989, he had already been withdrawn from the church because of his walking away from God. And yet one of the brothers there said, why don't you and I go and knock on his door and see if he'll listen to us? So we went and knocked on his door. And we knocked on his door for maybe the next 4 weeks. I think it was a Tuesday night. He ended up coming back to services a month or two later. A month or two later after that, one Sunday, him sitting in the side, and I'll never forget this as long as I live, extended the invitation. Here he comes to the front, moving his own wheelchair. He comes and sits, doesn't sit, but he comes and wheels the wheelchair next to me in the front pew. I asked Howard, I said, Howard, would you like for me to talk? He says, no, Ken, I need to say a couple of things to the church. And so he pulls himself right there in the middle of the aisle, I'll never forget this, and he starts just weeping. And I mean weeping. Half the church is weeping before he opens his mouth. I remember a few of the things that he said. He had said that his heart had been filled by bitterness and hate. And that he had bitterness and hatred against some of the members of this congregation. And that he had hurt and bitterness and hatred towards God for the circumstance he was in. And he cried and told the church he was not worthy to be in front of us. He was not worthy to be in front of God asking for mercy. He did not deserve forgiveness. He did not deserve the forgiveness of the members of the church that he harbored hatred for. He did not deserve to live any longer. He actually deserved to die right in front of everybody. And he wept, and there wasn't a dry eye in the building. That is godly sorrow. He was restored to the Lord. Where is that when we fail our God? That is the attitude that God is looking for. That's repentance. That's confession of sins. One more point. The last point, admitting his sins, kept David contrite before his God. The word contrite means someone that basically has been broken, crushed, and bruised. In other words, someone that has been thoroughly humbled. I think about a man like that in the New Testament, a man that we have grown to love over the generations, Paul the Apostle. But remember what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And I think, yes, it's correct. There's an apostrophe here. They didn't use apostrophes in the Hebrew. The translators got it right. "Of whom I am chief." Now, the Apostle Paul, he was not the chief of sinners. But he sure felt that way. Well, we know what his past was. Remember his past? Apostle Paul was a man by the name of Saul from Tarsus. He was one of the ringleaders in going out and persecuting, blaspheming against, and even making havoc to the point of killing those who would be children of God, Christians. And then he was struck on that road to Damascus, came to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth is really the Christ, the one whom he had been persecuting. And his whole life changed. I want to suggest to you that even at this date, I'm not exactly sure when 1 Timothy was written, but it was several years after his conversion. It was several years after he was doing the great work for Jesus Christ he was doing, but this man was still feeling this way. I think it kept him humble. I think this kept David humble the rest of his life, the acknowledgement, the story that we've just read in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He felt broken and crushed. A humble and a contrite spirit. And so it turned out so good. You know, Paul was going up and he was reminding people that if you disobey God and you reject Jesus as the Christ, there is a certain fire prepared for the devil and his angels that you're going to share in. And he remembered himself being one of those people that kept him humble and contrite. It motivates me to try to be the best preacher that I can be, because I'm just like David and I was just like Paul. I was the chief of sinners. I would have put my stack up against Paul's stack and see who was worse. I was really bad at being good when I was a young man. I try to use it as motivation to recognize that my spirit needs to remain humble, that only by the grace of Jesus Christ am I able to stand before you and preach the gospel of my gracious and loving Lord. And you consider all of these different passages that are here in the 51st Psalm, when David has proving genuine vindication, when he says, "I want your wisdom. I'm going to work for you. I'm going to teach others about you. I'm going to be involved in converting others to you. I'm going to sing and praise your name with my tongue. I'm going to help you accomplish your will among Zion. I'm going to make it up to you the best I can humanly possibly can. I'm going to devote my life for you from now on." Brethren, that's repentance. That's repentance. And that's what we learn from the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. I usually don't do this in a sermon, but I will today. I want to read again verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now keep reading. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you have proved yourself to be clear in this manner." When you ask God to forgive you, do you prove yourself clear in the matter you just talked to Him about as the days go on? When you come before a congregation telling the congregation that "I have sinned and I am sorry," do you work really hard at vindication in the future? This was the nature of David. I think about Peter. Remember what Peter did. It was really bad, right? when Jesus was arrested on that fake trial, and here comes the various people in the city of Jerusalem say, "Hey, I know you're one of them." "Oh, no, I'm not. I am not." He began to curse and swear that he's not. Now, people argue about what that cursing and swearing is. It doesn't matter. Both of them are terrible. "I don't know him." And then we learn that Jesus was raised from the grave, and Peter does come back, sharing a breakfast with him in John chapter 21. And in verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said, "Yes," to him. "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly I say to you, when you're younger, you gird at yourself and walk where you wish. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Did Peter remember that? I think that those words were forever etched into the heart of the man that became the great apostle, Peter, Simon Peter. Some of the last words that Peter ever wrote are in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 12, Peter said, "For this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." He knew that he was about to die for the cause, just as Jesus had said, and he was ready. He was ready. He was one that recognized only by the grace of God that he stood there. When Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners," I wonder if Peter ever looked at him and said, "Let's debate this a little bit." He understood. He was a man that lived with a broken and contrite heart, in full penitence, vindicated, saved. And that's the glory of this. Doesn't matter where we're sitting today, whether we are a faithful brother or sister in Christ Jesus, that we've taken an off-ramp into the lifestyle of sin, or whether we have not yet become a Christian, there is hope today. There is grace available today. There is mercy available today if we will genuinely repent. For those who are not yet Christians, Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." My brother, sister, confess your sins. And Jesus Christ, who is faithful, He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Remember the pledge we made, brothers and sisters? When we were baptized into Christ, that antitype of the flood waters that now saves us, we had made a pledge, a commitment, an answer. We had made basically an oath. We had told God, "I am going to serve you with a good conscience." Make that conscience good again. Wash away the sins on your soul. Be willing to turn back to God and prove your life right. If there's someone in the audience that would like to make their life right with Jesus, that invitation is extended. It would do your soul well. It will grant you eternity. It's the right decision. If you'd like to come forward, please do that while Chris now leads us together in this song.